All right, 2 Corinthians 11, 1, 12 through 10. Well, let's go ahead and read this together. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 12, 10. It's the word of God. It says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the region of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one, talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting that there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. This is what I want to do today. I realize it's really a long passage, and there's a lot of things that he says. And so I want to try to summarize a little bit of what he says, but I want to focus in on chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, when he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And I want to talk a little bit about that, the grace of God that is at work in our lives, because we see the evidence of the grace of God that was at work in Paul's life. Because when you think about this Christian faith, I mean, it's really a faith that is rooted in grace, right? We often say, you know, in Christian faith, it's spelled D-O-N-E. In other words, it's done. It's not what we do, but it's what God has already done for us. And when you think about that, that's really grace, that it's undeserved merit that God has breathed and spoken into our lives. And so it's this grace of God that is at work in Paul's life, and I really feel like God is wanting to remind us of that reality, that it is the grace of God, not only in terms of what he has done for us in the past, of Christ dying for our sins on the cross, and not just the grace of God that is available for us in the future, but grace of God that is at work in our lives now, even as you're sitting here and listening to me, as we're reading the Word of God together. That it's the grace of God that is at move, that is moving and available for us today. So I want to start off with the one thing. And so the one thing for us today simply is that we must root our lives in the reality of God's grace. That we have to root our lives in the reality of God's grace. Okay? I was thinking about this. I mean, the grace of God is so, I don't want to say the word wonderful, but it is wonderful. I can't think of another word besides wonderful. But I mean, it is wonderful. It's powerful. Even visiting Ann Arbor this past weekend for Pastor Pete's commissioning, as we were finally able to transition the leadership of Ann Arbor Church. We're now Pastor Pete and Gina, that they're going to be pastoring that church together. And I was able to participate in that commissioning service. And just being at that place, man, it's like going back to your spiritual home, right? Because that's literally the place that I grew up. That's the place that God really raised me up. And just even sitting in that place of just seeing how it's so familiar, yet at the same time so different. And how throughout the years that God has been so faithful to our church. And even through this transition that they're experiencing now. And I was really able to encourage them through that process that even though it's a transition in terms of our human perception, that to God it's really not a transition at all, right? Because it's the same God that was at work yesterday. It's the same God that's going to be at work today. And it's the same God that's going to be at work to propel the church in forward to accomplish the vision. And so as I was soaking everything in, I just, this overwhelming sense of really the grace of God, that God has been so gracious, not only to our church, but even to me personally. And when you are touched with and really confronted with the reality of God's grace, it does something in you. You know, it's nothing that you can do for yourself, but it's just the supernatural work of God. And I feel like more than anything, that's what many of us need to either re-experience or be reminded once again. And just even talking to some of our leaders this past week, you know, every Monday, or if I'm really bad, maybe like Wednesday, I send out an email to our leaders saying, if you have anything that you need prayer for, please let me know. And they send me their prayer request. And it seems like It's a tough week. I think for many people, there's a lot of spiritual battle that's going on. But I think how we fight it isn't necessarily, okay, we have to somehow try harder. Because only, I think that what that does is that just makes us even more tired. And I think we really need to rely more on the grace of God, that we need to experience the greater reality of His grace. So I really hope and pray that this will be a timely message for many of us, okay? So let's go through the overview. So we're going to skip through majority of verses, but at least I want to talk a little bit about what's going on and why Paul is writing the things that he is doing, right? So if you remember, Paul is basically defending himself because his ministry is under attack, right? What he would label as these super apostles, so these apostles, or at least men who were claiming to be apostles, were infiltrating into the church. And so what they were doing, first of all, was they were trying to discredit Paul's ministry, saying that he doesn't know enough, he's wishy-washy in the decisions that he makes, he's not really eloquent in his speech, and look at him, he doesn't even collect monetary compensation, right? Because in their culture, I mean, you figure in our culture, you'd be blessed, but in their culture, if you were someone of a higher stature, then you would be compensated through monetary collection. But Paul doesn't even do that. And so not only were they attacking Paul's ministry, but ultimately they were teaching a false gospel. Because what they were saying was that, yes, it's about Jesus who died for your sins on the cross, but, and they were adding on, this is what you need to do. Or this is how you need to act. Or you can't eat that meat that was sacrificed to idols and so forth. And so Paul was saying, not only is it a personal attack on for my ministry, but ultimately what these apostles are doing is they're preaching a false gospel that's leading you away from God's truth. And so as Paul is finishing up this letter, he's writing all this not just to defend himself, because it's not about him, right? He's not thinking, you know what, I'm getting attacked, so I'm going to write about what I was able to accomplish because I'm trying to save my own reputation. Ultimately, Paul says it's not about him. But I think his heart is being torn because here he is. You know, he's the spiritual father. He birthed this church. He's the one who planted this church. He's the one who shared the gospel with these people. He's the one who invested into the relationship and raised them up. And he sees his spiritual children now being led astray. And I think that's really breaking his heart. And so not only is he trying to answer his critics, but ultimately he's trying to lead the people back to the gospel of grace. Gospel of grace. Nothing you did, everything that God has done for you. There's nothing that you can do to add to the grace, but it's something that you freely receive. And so the way in which he responds to his critics, what his critics were doing was they were writing, or they were laying out their credentials, right? This is what I was able to accomplish. You know, I was able to do this, I was able to do that. Here is what I was able to, how I was able to speak and so forth. But instead of laying out the credentials, because Paul could have easily done that. He could have said, you know what? I preached to thousands of people. I planted so many churches. I've been on so many missions trips. But he begins to lay out how he has suffered for being a servant of Christ. In fact, he says, that is my mark as an apostle. That's how you will know that I am called by God. Not because of my accomplishments, but because of my suffering for the gospel. And in essence, I think what Paul is doing is he's fulfilling the calling that God had for him. When he first encountered Jesus, God spoke and said in Acts 9:16 that I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so that's what Paul says is my resume. He says, you know what? Here are these apostles who are boasting about their ministry. I know I shouldn't do this. I'm a fool for doing this, but I'm going to boast as well. And so instead of boasting about what I was able to accomplish, I'm going to boast about how I suffered for being a servant of Christ. And so he lists all of his sufferings, right? Starting from Verse 22, he says, I'm a Hebrew just like them. I'm an offspring of Abraham just like them. I'm a servant of Christ. But then this is where he veers off. And he says, this is what it means to be a servant of Christ. Five times I received at the hand of the Jews, 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I was in danger in cities and in the wilderness. And I experienced what it meant to be hungry, and I was sleepless. And he says, in fact, when I was in the city of Damascus, the governor wanted to capture me. So the disciples, the Christians, they actually had to lower me down through this basket. And he's saying, you want a resume? This is my resume. And then not only that, but he talks about in chapter 12, this vision that he has of heaven. And so we don't know exactly what it is, whether Paul himself doesn't know, right? Because he says, I don't know if I was actually physically there, or maybe it's a vision that I had no idea. But I experienced being in God's presence. And I saw things and I heard things that a normal person shouldn't be allowed to experience, but it was wonderful. And he says, because of this experience, that God gave him this thorn. And the purpose of that thorn was to keep him humble. And we don't know exactly what the nature of that thorn was. But Paul says, it affected me so much that I actually asked God to remove it. He says, I prayed for it three times. Doesn't necessarily mean that he just prayed for it three times. It means literally he wrestled and labored in prayer, asking God earnestly to remove it. But in the midst of it, God speaks this truth, this wonderful truth in verse 9. For God says, for my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And he says, ultimately, this is my testimony, that it's really the grace of God. It's the gospel of grace that is at work in my life. And that's what I'm going to be boasting about. That it is the grace of God that is sufficient for me. That in my weakness, that the power of God is made perfect. And so what Paul is saying is that my life is really a testimony of the grace of God that is at work. And so if the grace of God is at work in Paul's life, how was it at work? If it's really the grace of God that is supposed to be at work in our lives, then how is the grace of God at work? And so that's what we want to talk about. And that's what we want to focus in on, okay? So we're going to focus in now specifically on verse 9, chapter 12. And we want to talk about three ways that we see the grace of God at work in Paul's life. But not only that, but the grace of God that is at work in our lives as well, okay? Three ways. First of all, we see the grace of God that is at work in Paul's life to humble him. Because he talks about this thorn, and it's very clear, even though Paul doesn't outright say that it's from God, from the grammar it's very clear that it is from God. That there is this thorn in his flesh that comes. And Paul says the specific reason why this thorn was given to him was to keep me from becoming conceited. Why? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. The word conceited simply means to become proud, to be puffed up. And so he's saying that even though, yes, it interferes in my ministry, yes, it's very painful, yes, I would rather not have it, but it keeps me humble. It keeps me from being puffed up. And so it's an instrument that is at work in Paul's life. And so when you think about it, it's really an odd statement, right? Because, well, first of all, I don't know how many of us actually enjoy being humble, right? Maybe you're on the basketball court, you think you're somebody, and all of a sudden, bam, you get school, and you're like, oh, I'm humble. Right? Maybe some of you are boxing fans, and you're looking forward to this coming Saturday. It's the big showdown, right? You know that someone's going to get humble. And I'm hoping for one person rather than the other, but I'm not going to say who. But someone's going to get humble. And so we don't like that word, being humbled or experiencing humility in our lives. And oftentimes when we think about God humbling us, you know, we think about trials that we go through, like difficult circumstances, and it almost we almost have this picture of this big bully that's picking on someone who's weak. But God says, or excuse me, Paul says, no, that's not what humility is supposed to do in our lives. And the reason why God put this thorn, even though we don't know what it is, in his side to humble him, I think Paul makes it very clear that what humility is supposed to do is that it's supposed to produce in us a spirit of dependence. Because when you think about it, opposite of being humble is what? Being proud. And so when you're proud, what does it do? Well, there's a lot of things that it does. But I thought about two things. What pride builds up in us is, first of all, the sense of self-dependency. Right? When you see someone who's very proud, they're self-sufficient. And not only that, but they're self-dependent. They don't need help. They don't want others' input. And even though it's hard, they want to try because they're proud, right? And it works itself out in very stupid ways. I remember when I first got married, we were living in Ann Arbor. We were living in this condo where our garage was detached and we were living on the second floor. And I don't know why, but I had this thought that, okay, for me to be a man, that means every time we go to a grocery store and come back, somehow, like, I have to carry all the grocery bags at once by myself. Right? So you grab, like, a bag, your one's, like it's hanging off your arm. You try to put one through your neck. And you know, Susan's like, do you need help? No, I don't need help. I'm walking like this. Right? All the bags, it might fall out. Why? Because I was very proud. I wanted to show off to my wife, you know, the man that you married is strong and stupid. I think that I can do this on my own, but I can't. That's what pride does. It sets us on this path where instead of going towards God, we go away from God. So what does God do to cure us from going away from him? He humbles us so that instead of becoming self-sufficient and self-dependent through experiencing that humility, that we become dependent on who God is. And we see that for Paul because of this circumstance, because of this thorn. What does Paul do? He earnestly seeks after God. And that's not to say that if Paul didn't have this thorn, that he wouldn't be praying, because obviously we know his legacy. He's a man of prayer. But he goes after God, and we see the spirit that's produced in Paul where he says, God, I depend on you. So it's not that God was trying to torture Paul. It's not that because God thought, well, Paul had these wonderful revelations and his head's going to get too big, so I better pop it before it gets too big. But Paul, actually God was trying to keep Paul on this path, even through this experience, that he's going to continue to stay connected, that he's going to continue to have this need for God. And this is important. Why? And you think about it, it's not for God's sake. God doesn't need anyone. If some of us stray away from God, God is not going to be like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? But it's for Paul's sake. Because Paul needed God. Why did Paul need God? Just think about what happens. Not only in our pride, but sometimes when we struggle. Because even in the midst of the struggles that we go through, what Satan often does is he distracts us. How does he distract us? He distracts us by, hey, instead of taking that problem, instead of taking that fear, whatever it is, and go to God, focus on that even more. And so we take our eyes off of God, and soon as we take our eyes off of God, what do? We try to take control
of that pain, that situation, that difficult circumstance, that relationship that's broken, whatever it is, we try to take control. As soon as we try to take control, we become what? Independent. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation when you are independent from God. What happens in our hearts? Our hearts shrivel up. And when our hearts shrivel up, there is no life, and there is no joy. See, oftentimes we think, only if I didn't have 6 finals coming up tomorrow. Not that any of you have 6 finals coming up, right? Only if I wasn't in the midst of like moving and transitioning and dealing with all the stress. We think that only if I didn't have this, only if I didn't face this, that I can have joy. But that's not what joy is. Joy is not the byproduct of somehow things going your way. But we know that the joy that we experience in our hearts is the fruit of our dependence on God. See, the reason why God wanted to humble Paul is so that Paul could continue to depend on God, because God knew that that was the only way that Paul in his heart would be able to experience life and to have joy, because that's God's ultimate plan and purpose, that we would experience joy. The reason why God is humbling some of you, and he is, you don't like it, but he is, it's not for the purpose of squashing your dreams. It's not for the purpose of, you know what, I'm the big man and you're just, and I need to have you go through this so that I can remind you of how messed up you are. No, that's not God's purpose. The reason why God allows us to go through the experience that we go through so that he humbles us is because ultimately through that dependence, he wants to produce life and joy. And that's why that's Paul's testimony, that even though I've gone through all this, that I can tell you to rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, to rejoice, because joy is a byproduct of my dependence on God. So not only was the grace of God at work to humble him, but second thing that we see is the grace of God at work in Paul's life to discover contentment, to discover contentment. Because Paul says, so I'm wrestling with God, but the word of God comes, and that first part in verse 9, God says this, that my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. The word sufficient literally means more than enough. That my grace is more than enough for you. More than enough for what? Well, Paul goes on and he says, it's more than enough so that I can experience contentment with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. More than enough so that I can say, when I am weak, then I am strong. And when he says weakness, he's not talking about weakness in terms of like moral weakness. Right? He's not talking about how I struggle with sin, but the grace of God is more than... No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, as I engage in the work of God, and as there's opposition that comes against me, as the enemy is trying to whisper lies into my mind to distract me from engaging in the purposes of God to go and to make disciples, that the grace of God reminds me that what God is doing and is producing in my life is more than enough. That's why in Philippians 4, 12 through 13, he says what? I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Once again, that content is literally realizing that there's more than enough. Whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He says that is the key, that I can do all things because he strengthens me. I was reading this article title of the article was called God's Promise for the Disappointed. And the author was, he was writing about his experience when he got married and they were trying to have kids, couldn't have kids. And I don't know whether they actually ended up having kids or not. And in the midst of trying to get pregnant, they just experienced really deep disappointment with God. And so he began to wrestle. If God is good, then why would he not give us this blessing? And so he began to think about, what are God's promises in the midst of the disappointments that we experience in our lives? And he says, as he began to wrestle with God, God led him to Psalm 34:10, which states this, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And so he began to think, God, if this is true, that if as we are seeking after you, if we lack no good thing, then why is this good thing not happening to us? What does it mean that we lack no good thing? And he said, as he began to wrestle with this question, the Spirit of God came, and he began to realize that the greatest good was actually God himself. That the greatest good that he could experience was God himself. And when this verse was talking about how he will lack no good thing, that in the midst of whatever he was going through, that he would not lack in his relationship with God. And so this is what he writes, and I quote, he says, if God is our greatest good, then what makes something good is whether it brings us more of God, right? So how do we determine whether something is good or not? Well, we determine it by whether that thing brings us more of God. So being healed of a sickness can be good, since it can bring us more of God by showing us his power, mercy, and goodness. But not being healed can also be good, since it too can bring us more of God by bringing us even more nearness to him. Man, what an awesome perspective. And he says, you know what? If we are healed, then good, because it brings us more of God. But if we are not healed, then good, because even through that experience, it brings us closer to the heart of God. And the author goes on and he says this, and I quote again, when I feel disappointed by God, it's because at that moment there's something I'm longing for more than him. I mean, isn't this so true in our lives as well? That when we feel disappointment, in that moment, what we are disappointed in is that ultimately there is something that we are wanting more than God. Whether it be healing, employment, a child, a wife, as good as healing, employment, child, and marriage are, none of them will come close to satisfying me as much as God himself will. And I think that's what Paul was able to experience. That he was able to discover contentment, because the grace of God points us to him. It reminds us that God is the greatest good. And because we already have the greatest good, no matter what we go through, it's the greatest good that will continue to sustain us. That God's grace is sufficient for us, because it's through his grace that we're able to experience and to know that God is indeed the greatest good in our lives. And lastly, we see that through the grace of God that was at work in Paul's life, that he was able to experience power. Because God comes and he says, not only is my grace sufficient for you, but he says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on to say, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Because that's what it's all about. It's about the power of God that is able to break through into our lives. It's the grace of God that allows us to experience his power. This is what John Piper, Dr. Piper says. Let me read this quote. He says, one of the reasons biblical Christianity is so drastically distorted in order to sell it to mass markets is that the markets want power to escape weaknesses in leisure. right? So markets, the world out there, they want power to escape weaknesses and leisure. But Christianity offers power to endure weaknesses in love. That Christianity, what God offers to us, is power for us to endure our weaknesses. Because God never promises that He's going to fix our weakness. But what He promises is power. So that not only do we just endure it, and when He's talking about enduring, isn't just like, oh gosh, I got to endure this. No, He says that we endure in love. But ultimately, what Paul is saying is that it's the power of God that through this circumstance that allows me to testify that more than these attacks that are coming against me, more than my spiritual children that are going astray, more than me being consumed with all the burdens and the worries of the church, that Christ is greater. That He's greater than my worries, that He's greater than my sufferings, that He's greater than my uncertainties, that He's greater than my struggles, that Christ is greater. And that's the power that the grace of God allows us to experience. And that's why we can gather together like this, to sing that God, that You are greater. And that when we make that statement, that we're not lying, we're not somehow psychologically trying to prove ourselves that this has to be greater. But Paul says, this is the reality, that my grace is sufficient for you, that in your weakness, that my power is made perfect, because it's about through your life that I am able to demonstrate the power and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the gospel of grace. That's why Paul is able to say that when I am weak, regardless of insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because it's the grace of God that is at work in my life. So how do we respond? Close with this. Three life applications. So think about what Paul is saying. Think about your circumstances. I know that some of you are faced with tremendous pressures, whether it's work-related, school, right? You guys only have 2 weeks left. Maybe pressures of trying to succeed, pressures from parents, whatever it is. How do we continue to dwell in the grace of God? First of all, we have to stay connected. One thing Paul reminds us through his experience is that he never lost sight of God, regardless of how difficult it became. In fact, that fueled him even more to stay connected. And I want to encourage all of us, and I know especially for our students, you guys are going to get busy. Or maybe some of you, you're not going to get busy. And if you're not going to get busy, then praise God, that gives you more time to encourage your brothers and sisters. Don't tell them, I don't have any finals, so I'm just going to pray for you. Just say, you know what, I'm going to be busy too. Just don't tell them what you're going to be busy with. Right? I'm going to be busy too, so let me pray for you. I mean, it's going to be so easy for you to get sidetracked into thinking, you know what, I know that it's just 2 weeks. I just need to focus on my studies, or I just need to focus in on that project. 2 weeks and that's it, and I'm going to go back to normal. Paul says, no, that's not how grace works. Grace points us back to God, so we need to stay connected to God, connected to one another. Secondly, that we have to learn to worship through our circumstances. You know, one thing that's really encouraging about Paul's testimony, there's many things encouraging about Paul's life. Like, whenever my life, or at least whenever I feel like, man, my life sucks, I just go through some of the letters that Paul wrote, and I'm like, man, his life sucks,
Woo, praise God. That, no, I'm just kidding. Man, tough crowd today, all right?
But one thing that we notice about Paul's life is that he never says, you know what? Despite my circumstances, I'm able to praise God. In other words, he doesn't ever say, you know what? This sucks. But despite this being really stinky, sucky, whatever words that you want to use, I have to praise God. But he says, no, it's through my circumstance that I learn to worship God. If my weaknesses are exposed, praise God. I make that into a worship moment. If I'm driven to the point of being on my knees saying, God, I can't do this anymore, praise God. Through that moment, I learn what it means to be dependent. It's never despite the circumstances. It's always through the circumstance. You have to learn to worship God through your circumstance. And lastly, that we need to refocus to see our circumstances and as an opportunity to build God's testimony in our lives. Right? It's not about God torturing you. It's not about God making your lives miserable. It's not about God putting you in this box where you're constantly suspended. God, I don't know what's going to happen. But it's about an opportunity that God is giving you so that you can build in your life a testimony. And you know, the thing is, you have to refocus. In other words, it's not something that comes naturally. You have to learn it. I was going to show this YouTube video, but it was too long. It's really interesting. It's about this engineer. And his friends made this bicycle. You know how, like, in a normal bike, right? When you take the handle, when you turn it left, the wheel moves left. When you turn it right, the wheel moves left. Right? But his friends fashioned it in such a way where you move the handle left, the wheel turns right. And you move it right, it turns left. And so they actually dared him to ride this bike, but he said he couldn't. Logically, he knew how to stabilize himself because it made sense. But when it actually came down to it, he couldn't do it. And so he was making this connection. Just because you know something doesn't mean that you live in the reality of that truth. And so he had to relearn what it meant to ride a bike. And literally, he said it took him 8 months to finally ride this bike. But you know, the funny thing is, so he learned to ride this bike the opposite way, right? But then in the process of learning to ride that, he forgot how to ride bike like a normal bike. And so he had this video where he went to Amsterdam and he's learning, or he's trying to ride a normal bike for the first time. But he said for the life of him, even though in his mind he knew the concept, he couldn't do it. Because his pathways, his neurological pathway, it was being wired in a different way now. Why am I sharing this? Because it's not easy. And that's why some of you are going through what it is that you're going through, because God is trying to reprogram your mind. Because what God is saying is that it's not enough for you to know, but it's you have to dive into it, to experience it, to learn to persevere through it. So that a testimony like this, when I am weak, God is strong, it's not something that you just blurt out, but it becomes part of your life. So that even if you wanted to go back to your old life, you can't now. Because you are so entrenched in it. And I don't know if this guy's a Christian or not, but he said it's really interesting. Because he said the last thing that he ended this video with, he said, regardless of what your perspective, truth is truth. Truth is truth. You can't get around it. That we have to refocus to see our circumstance as an opportunity. You have to train yourself up. Train up your mind. Train up your heart to say that, God, I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to become a, what's the donkey's name? Igor? Yeah, I think Eeyore. But I'm going to train up my mind and my heart to sing of your praises and say, God, I want to use this to become a testimony of your power so that when I am weak, you are strong.
Let's pray together.